The flag, our national emblem, is a powerful symbol of American ideals and the freedoms that we enjoy, the things that we stand for as a nation. And our military forces display the flag as a symbol of our resolve to keep our country and its citizenry safe. I had to get a submarine picture in there somehow. Every time we sing the national anthem, we're reminded of how the prominent display of the stars and stripes celebrates U.S. victory in battle. And probably the most iconic photo in the annals of military history is from World War II. There's this picture of six Marines from Echo Company, 2nd Battalion, 28th Marines, who raised the U.S. flag on Mount Suribachi in Iwo Jima on February 23, 1945. And then we honor our country's fallen heroes by presenting their families with a very carefully and ceremoniously folded U.S. flag. And these words are shared with the family members. Ma'am, on behalf of the President of the United States, in this case, the United States Marine Corps, and a grateful nation, please accept this flag as a symbol of our appreciation for your husband's honorable and faithful service. Now, the flag, though it's just a piece of cloth, is important to us. There's even a United States flag on the moon. In fact, six of them, one planted by each of the six Apollo missions that landed men on the moon. This is a picture of Buzz Aldrin, the second man ever to walk on the moon, after his crewmate Neil Armstrong. So in any event, our flag is an important thing to us as Americans. But it's true of nations in general. And you can see evidence of that during the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games, where it's an honor to be the bearer of a country's flags. So here's why I'm mentioning all this. Really, in just about any culture, present or past, flags and banners are used to declare commitment, allegiance, and victory. And that's true today. That was true in Bible times as well. And tonight, we're continuing in our series on the names of God. And our attention this evening will be given to the name Jehovah Nissi, which means simply, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my flag, if you will. And our text tonight is Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 17. A little over 100 pages into the Bible I'm reading from. But this is fairly early on in the history of Israel as a nation after God brought them out of Egypt as they were there in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 17, I'm going to start reading in verse 8, so you follow along. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone, and they put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited, he overwhelmed, utterly defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And that means literally, the Lord is my banner. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll take a look at this text. Our Father, we are thankful that You are our banner. You are the one that we can look to. You're the one who is able to give victory, to triumph always and utterly over Your enemies and ours. I pray, Father, that as we spend just a little time here in Your Word this evening, that You would encourage us, that we don't fight alone. You fight for us. You fight through us. You fight with us. And You are well able to bring victory. Pray, Father, for any who are listening tonight who maybe are discouraged, struggling, maybe even feeling like giving up. I pray that You would help them to look to the Lord Jesus, their banner, and find strength and grace and encouragement. And Father, I pray if there would be any listening tonight who have never trusted in Jesus as their Savior, that they would look to Him and live. Their sins forgiven. New life given to them as a gift. Not by their works, but because of what Jesus has done in going to the cross and paying the penalty for sin for each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word in whatever way is needed in our lives this night. Help us to be attentive. Help us to be sensitive. Help us to believe. Be willing to obey, to act, to take steps forward on the basis of that belief, on the basis of Your Word. We ask Your blessing on our time spent together now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Jehovah Nissi is another of those compound names for God, where we take God's covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh, that expresses His self-existence. It's the I Am, but it also expresses His personal relationship with His people. And there are many names of God in the Old Testament that take that Jehovah and couple it with something kind of describing something about His character or how He deals with His people. Last week we talked about Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Tonight, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, or the Lord is my banner. And really what's happening in these different circumstances, like we studied last week, this week, we'll do so again next week, we find these names, we encounter them, and they rise out of the situations of life. You know, God's people find themselves in difficult circumstances, and they need God's divine intervention. So God works, He intervenes, and He reveals Himself through a name that speaks directly to how He met their need in that moment. And if you were able to listen to our service on Sunday, one of the things that we talked about was this true but unfortunate reality of life in our fallen world, and that's that there will be problems. Life will be hard. There will be opposition and just all kinds of trials and difficulties. But the good news is that God has a name, so to speak, for each and every one of those difficulties. Regardless of what sort of crisis we face, the names of God remind us that He is always able to see us through whatever the obstacle, whatever the enemy, whatever our own failings and fears may be. God is able to meet us in that need and give us what we need and undertake for us. So let's look at these circumstances that give rise to this name, Jehovah Nissi. This is the only place that we find this as a name for God in a direct sense in the Bible, here in this passage. And so we really need to just understand the dynamics of what happened, and that really informs us then what God means with this name. So here in Exodus 17, we find God's people at a time when they're discouraged, they're frustrated, they are afraid. And that shows itself in a lot of complaining. And the nation of Israel, you know, one of the things that was characteristic of them at many, many points in their history, especially in these early days, is that they were complaining. And really what that is a revelation of a lack of faith, a struggle in their faith. Because when we struggle in our faith, we tend to complain. Now, I understand that we all complain on occasion. Don't need to, but we do. But when you find yourself kind of taking exception to everything, and you know, just chronically complaining, and you are just discontented through and through, let me tell you, dear person, you're having a crisis of faith. And you're not looking to God as you should. And at the beginning of Exodus 17, the nation sets up camp in Rephidim, and they lack for water. Verse 1 says that there was no water for the people to drink. So, as was their tendency, they began complaining to Moses. And you know, they're not this far away from the Red Sea. I mean, they've seen God's hand of provision. They've seen the plagues. I mean, those things are all recent in their memory, and yet the present problem is no water. And so, that's their complaint. There is no water. Verse 1 says there was no water for the people to drink. So they were complaining. And Moses says to them in chapter 2, and you're really getting frustrated, animated about this. And Moses says, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" In other words, even though they were complaining to Moses, their beef wasn't really with him. You know, their problem was with God. And Moses says, listen, when you complain like that, you are tempting the Lord. You are testing the Lord. You are provoking the Lord, so to speak. Look at verse 7. It says, "He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying," and here's what they were thinking, here's what they were saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, we can kind of shake our heads at the lack of faith of the Israelites and look at it and say, how can you forget what has happened? And how can you complain like this? Surely you knew God would take care of you. But I think we've all had times of trial when we've wondered, is God really here or not? I need God's help. Where is He? Is the Lord among us or not? Now, maybe you've never actually mouth those words, but I'll bet you've thought them at different times. I'll bet there have been times when you have been under pressure and you've been saying to yourself, where is God in all of this? Why doesn't He do something? Why doesn't He change something? Why doesn't He answer my prayers? Where is God? That's what was going on through the minds of the Israelites when they ran out of water and wondered how their lives would be sustained. Now they legitimately needed water. And God saw their need, despite their complaints. And God had Moses, remember, took his staff, he struck the rock of Horeb, and the rock gave forth water. So God met the people's need, He gave them the water that they needed. That's what's happening in the first half of Exodus 17. Now we come to our text. And we don't know how much time has elapsed here since God gave them the water, but I'm thinking the way that we read it is it was just almost immediately on the heels. It says in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." You know, don't you see that happen sometimes in your life? God brings you through one trial and you're thinking, oh, you know, and before you can even really catch your breath, here comes another. And sometimes it's even worse than the previous one. Well, that was the case for Israel. Now they've got a war on their hands. And this wasn't a war that they went looking for. I mean, they were far from being ready to step in and begin to conquer. They were just, you know, slaves fresh out of Egypt, you know, kind of fleeing and kind of sorting things out. And here comes Amalek ready to fight against them. And we need to keep in mind that Rephidim was a rugged desert place. It's near Mount Horeb. Water sources, as we talked about, they're low and they're still low. You know, so that's in the backs of the people's minds. And the people are tired, and they're worn out, and things aren't comfortable for them. And they're already struggling and questioning God and tending towards complaint, and now here comes this enemy. Amalek shows up, and he wants to fight. Now, just by way of background, Amalek is from the line of Esau, Jacob's brother. Remember, Esau was the one who was cheated out of his inheritance and his father's blessing by Jacob. Okay, that's the Esau that we're talking about. Well, one of his descendants is Amalek. And Amalek, like Esau, in some sense, kind of pictures the flesh that we battle as believers. And you know, it's interesting to me that if you think about it, Israel here is going into battle against family, so to speak. I mean, if you trace it back a little bit, you know, Abraham, they're mutual descendants of Abraham and of Isaac. And sad to say, sometimes our struggles in life stem from damaged family relationships, from past hurts. And they certainly stem from the fleshly ways of our old nature, as well as the encroachments of the wicked world all around us. So Amalek, just kind of picturing those things, intrudes into their lives, and they are in for a fight. And apparently they couldn't run. They couldn't hide. This was a battle they had to face head on, even though they were tired and poorly equipped and they weren't trained soldiers. But Moses recognized that this was a battle that God had allowed to come across their path, and so they were going to fight it. Look at what he says in verse 9. It says, "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did what Moses told him to do. He went out and he fought with Amalek. And then Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, to the top of the mountain. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, so he's holding the staff, the rod of God in his hand, when he holds up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. You know, and I've often just had this thought in my mind, kind of picturing that. You know, it's kind of like the battle goes this way, and then it's going back this way, and back and forth. And Moses' hand is up, and when it's up and strong, Israel's prevailing. When it begins to droop, Amalek begins to get the upper hand and prevail. And it's just going back and forth and back and forth. Now, when Moses refers here to the rod of God, he says, "I'll take the rod of God." He's talking about that shepherd's staff. And yet this staff was one that God had sanctified, so to speak, for God's purposes. It was kind of a symbol of God's power to the people. It had come to represent that to them, the power of God. So this is the same staff that had turned into a snake before Pharaoh. It's the staff that ushered in the plagues. It's the staff that opened the Red Sea. It's the staff that Moses had just used to strike the rock and bring forth water. And so through it, God used something common, right? Just this ordinary shepherd's staff, if you will. He used something common and natural, but he uses it repeatedly to accomplish the miraculous, the supernatural. And in this battle against Amalek, God used it to bring victory as long as Moses held up the staff. Because see, this is an interesting battle. It wasn't decided by those who were fighting. They didn't determine the outcome. The winners and losers weren't based on which group was stronger, which had more power, which had more skill in war fighting. Rather, the key was Moses' posture with the staff of God. As long as he kept it raised, Israel prevailed. How the armies fared in the valley wasn't about their education, their training, their weaponry, their finances, how notable they were as war fighters. Instead, the outcome was tied to what Moses did on the mountain. It's kind of interesting. I want to make three observations from our text about the spiritual battles that come to us in the course of life. And again, I want to remind us of the way this passage was introduced. Then came Amalek, right? And that's kind of how life is. You're going along with life. You know, maybe you've just seen God's blessing. Maybe things, you've had a little bit of time of refreshment, and then boom, along comes the enemy. Along comes the obstacle. Along comes something that just kind of intrudes into your life. Israel wasn't looking for the fight, but they had to fight it nonetheless. And we find ourselves in that situation oftentimes. Things come along in life, and God calls us to seek out some good men and go out and fight, so to speak. And here's the first of those three observations that I would make. Spiritual battles require your earnest effort, but the outcome rests on the power of God. Okay? Spiritual battles, they do require your best effort, but the outcome rests on the power of God. Now, people often respond to, you know, the pressures of life with one of two extremes, you know, when they're fighting for something that's valuable. Maybe they're fighting for a marriage or for their family, for a health situation, a work situation. Maybe they're just struggling against some chronic temptation that flows from our fallen nature. But sometimes people face those things when confronted with them, and they kind of go one way or the other. On the one hand, some people fight from the mountain only. They say, I'm just going to trust God to do whatever God's going to do. You know, He'll fix it. He'll take care of it. And in a sense, that's true. God has to undertake, and God is the one who is the solver of our problems and the one who brings victory. He's the only one who can bring about true victory. And yet, God always calls us to step up and fight, to do what we know to do on the basis of the Word of God. So that's one extreme, just kind of the, well, I can't do anything, so I'm just going to kind of sit back and see what God does. On the other extreme, there are those who fight only from the valley, looking to their own skill, their own willpower, determination, their own resources to overcome whatever it is they're facing, all the while neglecting to look to God. They forget the mountain. And folks, it's only when we bring the valley and the mountain together that we will experience true victory. As believers in Christ, as followers of God, we have a responsibility to be obedient, to be submissive, to be courageous, to do whatever we can do in the challenges and trials that we face, to just go forward in faith as God directs us. Yet unless we are looking to God and depending on Him to sustain us and strengthen us and undertake for us and work in us and work through us, our efforts will never be enough. And so we need to spend time with God in His Word and in prayer. We need to be looking wholly to Him. But at the same time, we need to follow the practical instructions of Scripture and allow the Spirit of God to move us forward to action so that God can fight in us and through us. We can't abandon our responsibilities and shift them to God, but neither can we assume God's responsibilities upon ourselves. So you've got Moses and Aaron and Hur, and they're up here on the mountain, and you've got Joshua and the fighting man, they're down there in the trenches, and that's kind of a picture of what's involved in the spiritual battles that are part and parcel to living the Christian life. And both of those aspects have to be in operation, even though it might seem like they're almost in tension. You know, you need Moses on the mountain holding up the rod of God. And you need Joshua in the valley fighting for his life. You know, so here's a very, you know, low-level, common, simplistic illustration. But let's say that you need a job. You've lost your job. You need employment. Okay? You need to be praying and trusting God to provide. Absolutely. You know, asking Him to lead you to the right opportunity, to open the right door. But you also need to go out and look for opportunities. Fill out applications. Prepare for interviews. Now, God may, in fact, bring you an opportunity that you didn't begin to find on your own. You may be that out-of-the-blue thing, you know, that you weren't anticipating. Wow, how did God do this? Or He may take one of those places where you located a job possibility and filled out an application and went in for the interview and it all worked out and you were able to get the job. And in either one of those might be smack dab in the middle of God's will. But if you just sit back and say, I'm just going to wait for that shot out of the blue, chances are it won't come. It could, but it probably won't. Because God wants you to be faithful, to be responsible, to independence on Him, know what you know to do, what you're able to do, to fight the battle, so to speak, to go down in the valley and get your hands dirty, as it were, at the same time be on the mountain praying and looking to God and saying, God, if You don't work, we lose. Nothing happens apart from Your power. So there's got to be this sort of balance. And that's not even really the right word, because it's not like this as opposed to this. There's got to be both. God at work on the mountain, working through us and in us as we do what we know to do in dependence upon Him. So that's the story here. We can't excuse our irresponsibility. And yet our own responsibility, if that's all we're relying on, that's powerless to accomplish God's plans for our lives. Now, in this particular story, I think we could say that Amalek represents really all the forces that oppose God in our lives. Anything that stands in the way of God's purposes for us. You know, sometimes Amalek is problems of our own doing. Sometimes Amalek is just something out of the blue that has nothing really about us. We may be caught in the middle of something. We may not even know why something is happening. The battle you face may involve a person or people, places, things, circumstances, a stronghold, an idea, even yourself. But if it's something that's wrong, then evil is at the root of it. And the battle isn't just outward in terms of the practical ramifications. It's a spiritual battle. And that's where the battle has to be won. And only your connection with God can fight in the spiritual realm and win. You know, folks, the reality is we may well sometimes be opposed by demonic forces. We're certainly confronted with worldly influence. And we're daily battling our own sinful tendencies. You know, and we deal with circumstances that God may be using, as He did in the life of Job, to show Himself strong in our lives for His glory in ways that we couldn't begin to anticipate. You know, we don't know what's going on that brings sometimes Amalek into our lives. But whatever is in the behind-the-scenes realm, whether we can fully appreciate what's involved or not, God is there to fight for us. We take steps of obedience by faith, and we do so in dependence on Him. So that's the first observation, if you will, the first key to victory. Spiritual battles require your earnest effort, but the outcome rests on the power of God. Second, spiritual battles they're just tiring. They're wearing. Verse 12 tells us that Moses' hands were heavy as he held the staff high on the hill. You know, he grew weary, and he wasn't even struggling physically with the enemy down in the valley. You know, Moses began to lose strength. The battle raged on long and hard, and Moses held his staff up in the air for so long that the weight began to drag him down. Now, it wasn't that the staff itself was getting heavier, but that he had held it up for so long that it felt heavier. And folks, if you maybe are engaged in just an ongoing pressured situation in life, it could be something relational. It could be just a medical condition, you know, that just is there, and it seems like things are starting to get better, and then they plummet down again, and it's just there, and it's just there, and it's just there. You know, it may be that besetting sin that you know, your own flesh just seems to have a stranglehold on you, and you start to feel like you're getting a little victory, and then there it is right back there. Whatever it may be, whatever that weight may be, it's just that it seems like the longer you're fighting it, the heavier it seems, the more overwhelming it can become, the more easy it is to kind of lose hope and just kind of let your hands drop and say, you know, I've done what I can do. This is all I can do. Most of us have experienced that, you know, to different degrees, some very acutely so, very severely so. Some of us maybe less. But we know what it means when, you know, you kind of find it hard to find a lot of interest in reading the Word of God or persisting in prayer. And you know, it just seems like God's not there, right? You have that feeling. And so just trusting Him, holding up your hand, so to speak, becomes in itself hard work. You know, it's interesting to me that nowhere in this passage does it say that Joshua and the guys down in the valley were exhausted, sweaty, sore, bloodied, or wounded, though they were certainly all of those things. Yet the problem here for the nation, the reality of this battle, was that Moses got weary. And as his arms drifted down, Amalek prevailed. So Aaron and Hur come up with a plan. Verse 12, Exodus 17. Moses' hands were heavy, and so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited, utterly defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So Aaron's job, Hur's job, was to support Moses' hands. First they gave him a stone to sit on. And then they took, I guess they were anticipating his legs would be the next thing to go. I don't know. But they sat him down. And then they took the responsibility of maintaining the spiritual power, if you will, by lifting up Moses' tired arms. Just kind of holding up his hands. And one of the things that I love about the church, and by the way, the church is God's creation, right? It's not man's idea, it's God's. And I love the fact that in the church, among God's people, we have a place where we can find our own Aarons and Hers. You know, when life makes you tired, there are people to come alongside you and lift up your weary arms. Or you can come alongside them. You know, someone who's ready to throw in the towel, so to speak, and you can strengthen them. You can lift up their weary arms. Help them stay connected with God. Someone has described this as piggybacking on someone else's faith when you're weary. Okay? You know, sometimes you're just at the point of starting towards hopelessness, and some of God's people come along and they speak a word of encouragement. They share a word of Scripture. They've been praying for you and they tell you they're praying for you. They offer to help in this way or that way, sometimes tangible material things, sometimes just, you know, some sort of a kindness or a reflection on something that just kind of lifts your spirit. And God uses them to maintain your connection with Him. He takes their spiritual outlook at that moment and uses that to infuse new energy, so to speak, in your spiritual outlook. And God wants to do that. There are many people in this church, some that maybe I don't even know about, but there are some that I know about very, very distinctly who are like Aaron and Hur to uphold my hands, you know, and be an encouragement to me when I desperately need encouragement, to just kind of breathe new life, you know, when I'm feeling a little bit stale. And God wants us to do that for each other because we need that. Because spiritual battles and living the Christian life and all of the spiritual conflict that's involved in that, it's wearying. It's tiring. It's fatiguing. And we need to help each other. You know, sometimes someone just needs someone to sit and listen. Someone to offer some material or physical help. But always with the intent of helping one another grow closer to God. We need that kind of fellowship, even when we can't do it in person, you know, even if that's by electronic means, by telephone, by maybe a couple people standing outside at 6 feet apart, you know, and offering a word of encouragement to each other. You know, even in times like this, we need to be Aaron and Hur to one another's Moses. We need to help each other maintain contact with the spiritual realities of life if we're to prevail in the valleys of life. You know, I would suspect that amongst any church family, there are some, and that means some even now, who maybe are just, you know, really struggling and desperately in need of encouragement and just kind of throwing in the towel. And sometimes people are ready to throw in the towel when they've never even raised the staff. Sometimes people are quitting in the valley rather than looking to the hill. Joshua fought in the valley. Moses fought on the hill. And God worked through both of them. And ultimately, verse 13 tells us, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Folks, we have to fight the battles. And those battles are tiring. But the answer for us is this: keep looking to Christ. I realize that's not very profound, right? It's just simple, straightforward, everyday, but life-altering Bible truth. Take a look at the concluding words of our text. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this." So this is now the victory is won. Amalek is utterly destroyed. And the Lord says, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Of course, God knows that Joshua one day will lead the nation. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So let's think about those three verses there. First of all, there's a call here to remembrance. Right? We need to remember. This is one of the many memorials that are described for us in the Bible. Places, situations, circumstances that God tells His people to remember. Jeff talked about some of that on Sunday evening. The importance of remembering, of thinking about certain things that have happened, and remembering God's good hand in those things. And we need to remember that God is the one who gives victory. And He gives total victory if we'll keep fighting to the end, both in the valley and on the mountain. God will always triumph, and His triumph is complete. You know, here Amalek was totally destroyed. That's what God means when He says, I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And yet, it's kind of a strange twist. At the end, He also says that there will continue to be war with Amalek, and you know, the idea of the forces of evil from generation to generation. So on the one hand, there's this conclusive victory over Amalek, and on the other hand, there's the reality, but you know, Amalek will be back again. Next generation, another fight, another battle, another intrusion into your life. So don't forget about this one. Don't forget about the victory that you had at this time here in Rephidim over Amalek. Don't forget how Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses and the staff of God on the mountain, and Joshua and the fighting men prevailed over Amalek and utterly discomfited them. God says, don't forget that. Keep looking to those You know, the devil doesn't give up, even though he's a defeated foe. And neither does your flesh, even though one day you'll be delivered from the flesh completely. But while we're in this life, we got to keep fighting. And we got to keep trusting. Because victory comes as you look to Jehovah, your banner. So God says, remember, Moses. Remember, Joshua. Remember, children of Israel, your God is able to triumph. So Moses does as God instructs, and he erects a memorial, something to remember, and he records it, and he builds an altar, and he calls that altar Jehovah Nissi, which means, you've heard me say this enough times, now you know what it is, I mean, the Lord is my banner. That's what Moses records. Here's what I'm remembering. Here's what I have learned through this. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my sign of victory. The Lord is the one to whom I'm committed, the one to whom I need to be loyal. He is my banner. Now for us, you know, as I alluded to at the beginning of this message, you know, we think of a banner and we think of a flag. You know, it's a piece of cloth or material. It's something we use as a mark of commitment or victory. Like this. I had to get this in somehow, right? There's our banners down in our gym. You know, marks, reminders of past victories. But in Bible times, a banner could refer to any of a number of items. It wasn't necessarily a flag or something made of cloth. And in this case, the banner, if you will, was Moses' staff of God, kind of the sign of victory. You know, and whatever it is, a banner is something outside of ourselves that we can look to as a reminder of victory, a reminder that God is our source of victory, as a reminder and a source of strength and perseverance. Now, we don't necessarily look to the rod of God, so to speak, yet God has given us a banner for our day to deal with the realities and challenges of life. I mean, life as a fallen person in a fallen world is such a messy thing. And it can be so confusing. You know, we don't know whether we're coming or going. We get fearful sometimes. We get overwhelmed sometimes. We get frustrated sometimes. And we just need something outside of ourselves to bring stability. you know, something we can look to show us what's real and what's not, to remind us of what's important, something to help us just kind of interpret our reality, so to speak, and make wise decisions. So we need a standard of victory. We need a banner that isn't tied to our emotions or our finite human thinking, or, you know, our will or our desires. And folks, I want to suggest that for us, the ultimate banner is Jesus. He is our banner. That's what Moses writes down, right? Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, Jehovah, He's my banner. He's my standard of victory. He's the mark of all that God wants to do in my life. In Numbers 21, we read an interesting story that kind of foreshadows Christ as our banner. The people of Israel, again, had rebelled against God. So God sent poisonous snakes that bit them. And many, many people died. And it didn't matter what they tried to do in treating themselves for this snake bite, because really what they were facing was, it wasn't really the snakes. It wasn't really a physical issue. It was a spiritual one. God was teaching them a lesson. And so their disobedience led to a physical consequence, and they began to cry out to God for mercy. And in answer to their pleas, God instructed Moses, and he said, construct a bronze serpent and put it on a staff and hold it up high for the people to see. And he told Moses to let the people know that whoever looked at the serpent on the staff, so that was their banner, that was their Nissi, anyone who looked at it would live. And folks, our Nissi, our banner, is Jesus Christ. He's my banner. He's your banner. John 3, 14 and 15 makes the parallel for us. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, that bronze serpent in the wilderness, such that people would look at it and live, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And of course, that's an allusion to His being lifted up on the cross. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, you know, there's just a couple of elements to this. I mean, a couple aspects of application. First of all, whoever looks to Jesus, our banner, will live. He is the source of eternal life. You know, the Israelites there, they were dying. They would die. They knew they were on a pathway of death. If they looked at that serpent, they would live. They would be delivered. And dear person, if you've never trusted Jesus, you are a sinner on a path to dying. You're in the process of death. And your destiny is an eternal consequence, an eternal punishment in hell. But if you will look to Jesus lifted up on the cross, to Jesus who died not for His sins but for yours and mine, to Jesus who paid the penalty for sin, who became sin for us and endured the wrath of God poured out upon sin, then rose again the third day in victory over death and the grave, if you will look to Him, you will live. And He will be your banner. He will be your standard of victory over death, over hell. He will be the means, the person through whom you obtain eternal life. And it's just by believing in Him, by trusting in Him, not by what you do. And believer, as you face life's battles, keep your eyes on the banner. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. Remember that He and He alone can give you victory. He's the source. He's your strength. And as you lift your hand high, as you look to Him and depend upon Him, while on the other hand, you know, with the sword, fighting the battle, as best you know, He'll give you victory. He'll sustain you through it. The battle may go on a really long time. You may be really tired, spiritually and physically. But you keep looking to Him. He is the banner. He is the one who can give us victory. You may be fighting your hardest in the valley, but if you're not also on the mountain, you'll be defeated. So enter the valley and look to the mountain. Look to Jesus, your banner. He'll give you strength and courage and the spiritual resources you need to discomfit Amalek in total victory. You know, you may even tonight kind of feel like just kind of giving up on living for God, giving up on just things about life in general. The enemy is ferocious, and he comes looking for a fight. But before you give up, look up. Look to Jehovah Nissi, your banner, the Lord Jesus. Rest in him, and he'll give you the spiritual energy to be victorious in every realm. Let me close with this verse, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul writes now, "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." If we will keep our eyes on Jesus, if we'll keep looking to him, depending upon him, crying out to him, he will cause us always to triumph. "And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." You know, Jesus, our banner, has already triumphed over Satan and the forces of evil. They're still trying, but they're a defeated foe. And he wants to make us more than conquerors. You know, super conquerors, if you will. Those who are gloriously victorious in living for him. And so much of that just comes from slogging it out in the trenches while looking to the banner, looking to Christ, depending on him. And, you know, those Israelites, they were ill-equipped. They were ill-trained. They were not organized. They were not a well-structured army. Humanly speaking, they didn't have a chance. And yet, the battle was won as Moses lifted his hand. And Joshua and the men did what they knew to do. God took the common thing of a staff, the very ill-advised thing of this frazzled human army, and used it to win a glorious victory in his power and his strength. And dear person, that's what he wants to do for you. That's what he wants to do through you. It's not about you. You do what you know to do. And look to God. Look to Jesus, the one who is all-powerful, the one who does all things well, the one who can make you more than conquerors. Father, we are thankful for